This is John chapter 13. Now, y'all know this. Yep. This is a pretty famous one. And it's interesting that, you know, I didn't realize this until quite late in my life, that so much of these chapters in John are all at the Last Supper. It's kind of interesting because you remember in 12, you know, Mary anointed his feet, and Jesus talked about his death, and it talked about, you know, he talked about a summary of his teaching about how the Father sent him, and then it goes into the Last Supper. John doesn't really have a very good description of Palm Sunday. And you would think he would, but, you know, Luke has a great description, and Matthew has a great description, and Mark has his usual kind of cutesy description. And John doesn't really have anything, which you would think he would be, like, all about it. So 13 actually takes place at the Last Supper, and it kind of goes this transition. This is the famous washing of the feet. Now, since you guys have been to a bunch of messianic seders, there's two places during the seder where everybody washes their hands. So it was during one of these times that the feet were washed. We can't really tell which, because it doesn't tell us it doesn't go through the Passover ritual, the seder ritual. So it doesn't say like at the second hand washing, and it doesn't say like at the first hand washing he did this. He just says he did this during the supper. So most people think it was the second, but it's just speculation. And it ultimately doesn't really matter. How about reading up to through 17?
Before the feast of Passover, Jesus realized that the hour had come for him to pass from this world to the Father. He had loved his own in the world and would show his love for them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to hand him over, and so during the supper, Jesus, fully aware that he had come from God and was going to God, the Father, who had handed everything over to him, he rose from the meal, took off his cloak, he picked up a towel, and tied it around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to dry them with the towel he had around him. Thus he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You may not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Peter replied, "You shall never wash my feet." "If I do not wash you," Jesus answered, "you will have no share in my heritage." "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "then not only my feet, of my hands and head as well." Jesus told him, "The man who is bathed has no need to wash except for his feet. He is entirely cleansed, just as you are, but not all." The reason he said that not all are washed clean was that he knew his betrayer.
Okay.
And after he
let's pause there. So, So this is the Seder. This is the Last Supper. Passover, this is technically, it's already Friday at this point, but that Friday is Passover Day. It's not Feast of Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread starts then as well and goes for a week. Passover is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then Sunday, the Resurrection, is the Feast of First Fruits. So all this is compacted right into this, because Passover, obviously, is the bloody sacrifice. So this was the bloody sacrifice of the cross. Unleavened bread, of course, where you couldn't eat leaven because leaven represented sin. And so, just like Jesus said, you know, don't have the leaven of the Pharisees. And so that's why before Passover, as you probably know, they get all the leaven out of their house because they want to clean sin out, take sin out of the community. And so, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes into its second day, then he's in the tomb. they've had Passover with unleavened bread. He is the unleavened bread because he has no imperfections or blemishes or any leaven in him. And then he rises on the Feast of First Fruits, which they don't know that yet. But the Passover is just starting as this is going on. So this would have been like sundown Thursday, Holy Thursday, which we call Holy Thursday. It was actually Friday. So it's pretty clear because you see there in that first verse, it was the Feast of Passover, and he knew his hour had come. So this is why he came. In Revelation, it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So before creation, the plan of salvation was already made. So he knows this is the final hour. He's not thinking, gee, I hope it's not going to be this Passover. Maybe it'll be next. He knows the hour's here. He, of course, knows what's going to happen through the night and in the morning. And so it's clear, throughout, and we know it's clear through all of this that this is all done out of love, because this is the ultimate sign of love, because without that sacrifice, no one can be saved. There is no solution to the sin problem without the cross. And, in the time we live in, of course, the focus has been taken away off of that. And now, the gospel's been hijacked from that to, well, if you're nice to everybody and you tolerate everybody and you don't hurt anybody's feelings and, you put your recyclable stuff in the right can, then, everything is going to be okay. And of course, that's what Satan wants you to think. Hey, you're a good person. You're nice. You've never killed anybody. And look at that guy over there. You're way better than that guy over there. I mean, don't we think that all the time? I used to think that even before I was a believer. I'd say, I guess I'm kind of a creep, but, compared to that guy over there, I'm pretty good. If you could stand between the narrow road and the broad road looks much more fun, because the people on the broad road are laughing and joking and drinking and having fun and carousing. And even if they haven't killed anybody, and even if they're not gross violators of the law, they're on the road to destruction. And you don't know where that road ends if you're happily on that road. And then all of a sudden, the road ends and you fall into the pit. And you fall into the pit. Now there's exit ramps, you can get off. And all of a sudden, you're having fun and you're doing your thing and you fall over the edge of a cliff, to put it mildly. But you can get off that road. But if you're on that road and you see the people like us on the narrow road, you say, what a bunch of boring weirdos. Like I used to say, what a bunch of weirdos. Why would they want to do that? Because, to the people on the broad road, we look boring. We are boring. If it wasn't for this sacrifice, of course, there wouldn't be a road that would lead to save you. Unless you could follow all the law perfectly. Which, like I say, there's only 613 laws. And, you have to follow them perfectly. And I always figure you can do that for about an hour and a half. Yeah. But no one's going to do it their whole life.
Let alone knowing what they are.
Yeah, let alone, yeah. Because, we're on the narrow road, and we can yell to the people on the broad road, you guys are heading to destruction. And, they'll just be laughing at you.
Right.
And they're seemingly good people.
Right.
That scary line, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from.
Mm-hmm.
That's scary. I went to church every Sunday. Well, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you came from. I said my prayers every morning and every night. I don't know who you are. It's kind of scary. But anyway, we'll talk about that some other time. So the sacrifice is ready because it's Passover. And just like all of the seven feasts have to be fulfilled by Jesus, because they are prefigurements of him and types and shadows, and he's the substance. And we're not going to talk about the whole Seder, because you guys have been to a lot of them, but he does the Seder always because he subjects himself to the law. And this is, you can't overemphasize this, because even though he's the one who gave the law to Moses, he subjects himself to the law. Because if he violates the law, he would be blemished. Because he is also human. So if he violated the law, he couldn't be the Messiah. So like I like to use these examples, like if you listen to the one from Friday night, then I apologize because I think I did it, or somewhere I did it. You know, at 8 days of age, the boy's circumcised and named. Now, what does an eight-day-old boy do? Cry, eat, pee and poop, go to sleep, wake up crying, eat some more, change him again, goes back to sleep. Pretty much it. But Jesus in his divinity could have just kind of sat up in the crib or whatever they had him in and said, I know today's the eighth day and you're going to circumcise and name me, but I'm the one who gave the law to Moses. I'm the Messiah. The law does not apply to me. No, somebody came and circumcised him. We don't know who, but somebody came and did it. Then day 40 at the temple. You know, a boy, you take on day 40. A girl, you take on day 66. Number one, he doesn't say, oh, you know, that doesn't apply to me. Come on, I'm the God-man. Why is some priest at the temple going to present me to the Lord? That doesn't make any sense. And Mary and Joseph wouldn't say, well, I know tomorrow's day 40, but that doesn't really work out in our schedule. Because Joseph's got this job he's got to finish. You know, he's making a table for this guy, and he has to have it done by... No, they wouldn't think of not going to the temple on day 40 because they were, you know, observant. And he subjects himself again to the covenant. Now, what does a 40-day-old boy do? Eat, sleep, cry, pee and poop. You know, Mary gets into the mikvah. They bring the baby in. And what really blows me away about that is a human Levitical priest offers baby Jesus to God. I mean, can you imagine? If that guy later became a believer, I mean, imagine what would go through his mind and say, I'm the one who did the presentation. I mean, he subjects himself to the law so that he can be the perfect sacrifice. So, like I said, during the Seder, you wash your hands twice. So it's not clear which of these washings this was. But, you know, we always point out during the Seder that these guys had been to a lot of Seders by this time in their lives. But no one had ever gotten up and said, okay, I'm going to wash your feet. Because you don't do that during a Seder. Now, that's not violating the law because the Exodus doesn't say what you do at the Seder. It says you eat the lamb, you eat the unleavened bread, you eat the bitter herbs.
Right.
And you eat all of the lamb before, and it doesn't say you wash your hands twice,
right.
You have four cups of wine. He's not violating the law by saying, I'm going to wash your feet. But he does it, as he says, it's a sign of humility and service. Well, the lowest servant of a house washed the feet. Because when you lived in that environment and you wore sandals, your feet were pretty disgusting by the end of the day. I mean, you're walking around in hot sand all day. And by the end of the day, your feet are pretty disgusting. I mean, the rest of you is probably pretty disgusting too, but your feet are especially dirty. And so if you went to somebody's house for dinner, let's say, the lowest servant would come with a thing of water, wash your feet. Then you put your sandals back on and go in. So he's using that part of the culture to show that even though I am the God-man, I'm doing this as a service to you. This is a sign of humility. This is a sign of service. And you have to do this too. You know, if you call me Lord and Master, and that's what I am, and I did this, then you have to do it too. I did this as an example for you, mm-hmm. paraphrasing, but
right.
the general idea. And of course, water is such a powerful symbol in all of the scripture. Water represents the Holy Spirit. It represents cleansing of sin. Everything is about the cleansing, the mikvah bath. You know, the creation is water, and the flood is water, and the Red Sea is water. And, you know, Peter points all this out and then says, and then we have baptism, which now saves us, but water. Jesus talks about if you have water, rivers of living water, fountains of living water coming out of you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, you come to me, you'll have rivers of living water. Even the woman at the well, he says, you know, you will never get thirsty because you have living water. So always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, always a symbol of cleansing. You know, all this symbolism of water. So here are the waters cleansing their dirty feet, just like the water cleanses away sin and impurity. And this is why, you know, every time the priests went in to minister, they had to go through the mikvah bath. And, I mean, we're not going to get into mikvah, but we've been through that. All the different times that you have to go through mikvah, including when there's a change in the status of your life. So Jesus is going to go from working at the wood shop to doing his three-year earthly ministry. So he goes for John to baptize him. It's the equivalent of the mikvah, because now he's changing his status. So here he washes the feet. And why does he make the statement about when you wash, you're clean, all you have to do is wash your feet, do you think? And this applies to us too. There's just a This doesn't just apply to gross, disgusting sinners. But when you think about it, when you are clean and you're walking through a sickening, dirty, immoral world, mm-hmm. the only thing that gets dirty is your feet. You got to clean your feet. Once in a while, you have to repent. You have to confess your sins. You have to, even though you've been cleaned, you're still walking through a muddy, sickening, right. dirty world.
Right.
And, you know, then he adds, but you're not all clean.
Right.
Yeah, because Judas was sitting. He washed Judas's feet.
Yeah.
He presumably doesn't say that, but we have to assume that he did.
Right.
And so, you know, Peter's reaction is something we would all say. Well, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Just like John says, wait a minute. John the Baptist says, wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, you have to do it to fulfill our righteousness. You know, I don't, you know, he doesn't need baptism, certainly. John the Baptist needs baptism. So he says, you should be baptized. And Jesus accepts the humility of it, but doesn't accept his refusal. He says, well, we have to do this. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, oh, John, that's okay. You're right. You know, I don't know what I was thinking. He doesn't accept his refusal, accepts his humility. And, you know, Peter looks at this is a menial chore that some low-level servant would do. How is he going to do? Why is he going to do this? How is he going to wash my feet? And, you know, we probably all would react that way. I mean, if physical Jesus came in here, like in his body, and said, I'm going to wash your feet, you'd say, well, wait a minute. I mean, we wouldn't want him to do it. We're not worthy of that. So he's humbled, but he does this as a sign of humility and service. And the fact that, you know, these men are set apart from everybody else. You know, we're set apart from everybody else. Like Lynn points out, you have baptism. You know, you have confession of sin. You know, you're set apart. You know, now, most churches, and we're not going to get into that, most churches are trying very hard to be more like the world. You know, we want the world to like us better. And we don't want anybody to come here and feel bad.
Yeah.
You know, we don't want anybody to leave here saying, oh, man. We want everybody to leave happy. We'll put up with all this stuff. You know, we'll even put up a rainbow flag so people don't think we're tolerant. I mean, we've seen it happen. Yes, we've seen this happen. But anyway, so we're actually set apart. And because he loves not only these people but us, he washes our feet as well in a different way, but the same idea. Impurities are washed away. But anyway, there's a Greek phrase in here that means that this is an ongoing relationship between him and the people. I wish I'd have brought my little Greek thing here, but I don't remember which sentence it is. But it's an ongoing thing. He's always cleansing us. You know, because when you think about it, his sacrifice, and like the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, his sacrifice was once for all. You know, he's never going to be crucified again. You know, he's not going to be crucified every time somebody sins. You know, the sacrifice is once for all. And that blood has infinite value to forgive sin. It's not like, well, I hope it's still working okay. You know, maybe I've already confessed too many sins. What if I've reached my limit, kind of thing? You know, infinite power to forgive sin. And so it's kind of an ongoing washing. You know, it's an ongoing washing. It's not like we confess one time, we're cleaned, and then it's like you reach your limit. Or you have like 490 sins you can confess, and then you've reached your limit. It's an ongoing thing in the Greek. So it points out they're all washed except for their feet. You're all clean except for the feet, except you're not all clean. Now, we don't know what these other guys are thinking. We know later when he says, one of you is about to betray me, and they go, oh, is it me? Is it me? I mean, I don't know what they're thinking. I mean, you would think if we're all sitting here, and you say, one of you is going to betray me, I would know if it was me or not. Is it me? Is it me? But anyway, so Judas certainly knew at this time it was him. Let's see. Okay, let's do 12 through 17.
So when he had washed their feet and put his garments back on and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master. And rightly so, for indeed I am. If I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you should also do. Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it.
Yeah. So, you're not greater than your master. So, if your master washes feet, you should do it too. If a master sent a slave to do something, you know, the slave didn't say, you know what, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. Because he's not greater than the master, there's going to be consequences. So he says, I'm the master and I'm doing this. You guys have to do this too. This is a physical, you know, he's doing a physical thing, but it has spiritual ramifications, but it also has physical ramifications. Because it has to do with, you know, you're going to help people that need something or you're going to do something. We used to wash feet in the garbage dumps and I don't know if Elise did it, but it was incredibly powerful. And we had a guy that went with us once who was one of my colleagues at Deaconess in Parma. Nice Catholic guy, a little on the kind of arrogant side, but he wanted to come. And the first day we went to the garbage dump, he was wearing these like light-colored, nice slacks and this like polo shirt that had the name of some yacht club on it. And I said, dude, we're going to a garbage dump. Are you sure you want to wear those clothes? He's like, so he went and changed. He went, and then we did a foot washing. He says, I don't want to do it. I said, that's okay. And so we're washing feet. He goes, I'll hand you the shoes and socks, but I'm not going to do that. And I said, okay, fine. And then there was a young kid, high school kid, who said, oh, he goes, I got to get up and stretch. And he says to this guy, do you want to sit here and take over for a minute? So he sits down and he starts washing these kids' feet. And then we couldn't get him to stop. Yeah, he says, wow, that was great. So he had this like, I don't, I'm not going to do that. But then once he started doing it, he said, you know, this is nice. Washing these kids' feet, giving them new socks and new shoes. This is kind of cool. Then he kept going with it. I go, come on, we got to go now. Oh, wait a minute. Let me do one more kid. Yeah, so it was pretty cool. So it's physical and it's spiritual. But, you know, so much of all of the scripture is about washing. Because it's a great, like Lynn pointed out, it's a great analogy to get rid of your impurities. And that's natural for us to think that way, because we use water to clean ourselves. Like if you're working in the yard and you got, you know, dirty hands, what do? You go wash your hands with soap and water. It's like natural. You say, I got to take a shower. And after you take a shower, you say, oh, good, now I feel clean. This is the same idea, but it symbolizes getting rid of your dirt. So when the priest had to go through the mikvah to go into the temple, you know, they're going to go in to minister, but, you know, they're dirty. And, of course, they're still dirty when they come out of the mikvah. But the symbolism is now they've been clean and they can go in. Let's read 18 to 20.
Other people a chance.
I am not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen, but so that the scripture might be fulfilled. The one who ate my food has raised his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe it, that I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and wherever, whenever, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me.
Okay, so pause there. So, what's he talking about here? He, of course, knows the betrayers there. Now, before we talk about what scripture is fulfilled, let's say you were there at the time, whether it was in Galilee or Jerusalem, and you saw Jesus and his 12 guys walking around, and you listened to the teaching, and you saw healings, you saw the food, you saw the whatever. You say, wow, these 12 guys get to be with him all the time. And what's Judas? He's the treasurer. He's got the bag of money and the credit cards. Yeah. And he's got them in his bag. So they go have breakfast at Denny's. Judas pays the check.
They
go to, you know,
the Shuva Deli,
and Judas pays the check, right? Because he's got the money. So if you're watching this interaction, you say, wow, Jesus trusts him to be the treasurer. He's in control of the money. He's a really reliable guy, and he's like really in the inner circle. Because if somebody says, I want to donate, you know, 10 shekels to your ministry, and Jesus says, thank you very much, Judas then puts it inside of his bag. And as we find out later from Peter, he's like taking stuff out of the bag. So, you know, he took a few shekels out here and there for himself. But, you know, he looked from your outside, he looks like a reliable, faithful guy that has a pretty high position of authority and responsibility, I should say. You know, and it was kind of like, you remember when Samuel goes to Jesse's house, the first son that comes out is this really tall, handsome guy. He's got a military stuff on, and he's got this military bearing, and Samuel goes, oh, this must be the guy. And God says, no. He says, you see his outward appearance, and I see his heart. This isn't the guy. Because we just see what people look like. You don't know their heart necessarily. I mean, you kind of do if you hang around them long enough. But you don't always. So he knows this, of course, and he says he wants the others to know ahead of time so that when it happens, it's going to strengthen their faith. He says, I'm telling you this ahead of time, so when it happens, you're going to believe me. Because he's a discerner of thoughts. He's a discerner of everything. So somebody wants to flip to Psalm 41:9. In fact, it's pretty much quoted here, but it's nice to flip to the Psalms. And this is, of course, David writing this. David was betrayed by many people, Psalm 41:9. David was betrayed by many people, including his own son.
Who had my trust, who shared my table, has scorned me. But you, Lord, have mercy and raise me up that I may repay them as they deserve. Be this I know, you are pleased with me, that my enemy no longer jeers at me. For my integrity you have supported me, and let me stand in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for from all eternity and forever. Amen. Amen.
Now, minus 41:9, even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But the thing is, the one that was with me, the one that ate my bread, is the one who's betraying me. Middle Easterners, you know, if you show a Middle Easterner the sole of your foot, that's a huge insult. But it's like, if you watch people who go to the Middle East, they always sit with their feet on the ground. Because if you cross your leg and the sole of your foot is showing, then everybody will leave. They'll think that you're insulting them. He tells them that he's going to he foresees this, and so their faith is going to be strengthened when it actually happens. Okay, 21.
When he had said this, Jesus was deeply troubled and testified, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another at a loss as to who he meant. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter nodded to him to find out who he meant. He leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, "Master, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I hand the morsel after I have dipped it." So he dipped the morsel and took it and handed it to Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot. After he took the morsel, Satan entered him. So Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, none of those reclining at table realized why he had said this to him. Some thought that since Judas kept the money bag, Jesus had told him, "Buy what you need for the feast, or to give something to the poor." So he took the morsel and left at once.
Let's pause there. So at the Seder, remember, you got the matzah, you dip it into the bitter stuff, you dip it into the haroset. Yeah. We don't know exactly which one this was. I would imagine probably the bitter herb, but I don't know. So he says, the one I dip the bread and give it to, that's the one. So it was probably the bitter herb on the matzah. And of course, the rest of them don't know what's going on. They're like flabbergasted. Then it's like, well, maybe Judas has to go pay for all his food. Maybe the caterer's at the door saying, you owe me 120 shekels. And Judas, of course, had a visa with the ministry name on it. And said, here you go. You know, then he says, go, you know, what you're going to do, go and do it quickly. And he's deeply troubled in his spirit. Even though he knows what's going to happen, he's deeply troubled in his spirit. He doesn't just say, oh, just, okay, hurry up, go do it. It's like, okay, just go and do it. Deeply troubled. Because he's just grieved by this. And of course, when he, you know, he's going to go to the garden after this, and that's why he's going to sweat blood, because this whole process is, and, you know, like I like to say, I've never been whipped, but I can kind of imagine what it would be like to be whipped. Now, you know, the Jews, of course, would only hit you 39 times because it was 40 lashes minus one in case you lost count and you couldn't go over 40. So you got hit 39 times. The Romans had no restriction like that. Well, they had pieces of bone and metal, and it's a, you know, if the image on the Shroud of Turin is him, he was hit between 100 and 200 times, depending how you count the wounds. And the flesh is just torn up.
40.
Oh, no. The Romans didn't have any restriction. The Jews would have only hit them 39 times. But it's a, but that goes with Isaiah 53. So he's marred beyond the appearance of mortal man. He doesn't even look like a man anymore. With this being troubled in spirit, see, like, I can almost imagine what it would feel like to be whipped. Now, he was 33 years old, and he was in good physical shape, so he could stand it for a while. I mean, we'd probably be dead in about 5 minutes. And we can kind of we can't understand, but we can kind of imagine what it's like to be stretched out and have nails pounded in you. I mean, not that we can know it, but we can. But what does it feel like to have all the sin of the world put on you? Nobody else knows that. And so the troubled in spirit and the sweating blood has to do with that. Mm-hmm. It's the cup. And when he's talking about that, let this cup pass from me, you know, it's the cup of judgment. So that's the agony. And, you know, it goes back to Isaiah, you know, shoot, I think 45. Where God says, Israel, you have to drink the cup of judgment. And the cup is disgusting. There's dregs and gross stuff, and you're going to drink it all. And then two or three verses later, he says, I'm going to take the cup from you, and you won't have to drink it. Which is an amazing messianic passage. They still don't get it, but it's an amazing messianic passage. Because he drank the cup, he had the cup poured on him, so we don't have to drink it. And so he's troubled in spirit while all this is going on. So, you know, the one who ate bread with him, I mean, they ate bread every day together. Everywhere they went. And he's the one who betrayed him. You know, it wasn't some peripheral guy. Mm-hmm. You know, it wasn't some Roman soldier who was following him around. It wasn't some Pharisee who was, you know, upset that his job was threatened. it was one of his closest confidants. I mean, being betrayed by a friend is a horrible thing. Mm-hmm. Horrible. I mean, look at during, you know, communism and Nazism, all the tyranny, you know, people turned in their parents, people turned in their neighbors, people, oh, you know, Joe next door, he's a counter-revolutionary, and he's been my friend for 30 years, but the police come and take him away. So the it's just loaded with emotion. You know, you don't usually betray somebody with a kiss. You usually go like this when you betray somebody. And so the whole thing is just loaded with emotion. All right, I read 31 to 35.
Once Judas has left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.
if God has been glorified in him, God will in turn glorify him in himself and will glorify him soon. My children, I'm not to be with you much longer. You will look for me, but I say to you now what I once said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, love one another, such as my love has been for you. So must your love be for each other. And this is how we'll know you, this is how we'll know you, and my disciples, you love one another.
Hmm. So this conversation takes place after Judas leaves. You know, Satan takes total control of Judas and he leaves. In fact, it says he carried the bread out with him. He didn't even eat it, or he didn't, you know, throw it down. Or... So after Judas is gone, then they have this. He has this conversation because now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Well, it doesn't seem to be glory to be whipped and,
yeah,
you know, mistreated, abused, killed, put in a cold tomb. But this is where the glory is going to start. Because the glory comes after the sacrifice, after the suffering comes the glory. You know, now Satan's going to be defeated. Now God's justice is going to be satisfied. Because there's no other way to satisfy God's justice. No way. Because everything we do is still tainted by sin, and we're still... We're not going to, you know, say an extra prayer and all our sins are going to be forgiven. I mean, we're still guilty. The Father's going to glorify him after the sacrifice because he's the end of the law. The Greek word telos is the end. So everything that came pointed to this. Pointed to this. That's why I like Hebrews so much, because, you know, even if you never studied Torah, you never really studied, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says, well, you know, they did all these sacrifices and, you know, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any power to take away sin. Right?
Right.
That's silly. But his blood takes away sin. This is a prefigurement of what's going to happen. You know, like if we all take a goat outside and say, we're going to kill this goat, and then all our sins will be forgiven. We'll still be in our sins if we kill a goat, right? Take a bull outside, say, you know, maybe if we sacrifice this bull, we can forgive everybody in this facility of their sins. Everybody's still going to be in their sins. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't have power to take away sin. You know, he's now is going to come the glory because he's the end of the law. So he's going to be glorified. You know, it says that if he submits himself to this, he'll see his descendants in a long line of glory. And where is descendants in the spiritual sense? Mm-hmm. This is different than Abraham being nice. This is the ultimate being nice. And he calls them little children, which is really nice too. I think this is the... I don't know if this is the first time, but it might be the first time that he calls them children. In John 21, he calls them children also. But he says, little children, I'm not going to be here for a long time. And you have to love one another like I've loved you. So this is also like an intimate thing, but calling them children means what? He's the Father. He's the Creator. He made them. You know, he doesn't call them guys or, you know, my fellow disciples, or, you know, he calls them little children, which is pretty neat. So the new commandment is loving. And, you know, this idea of where I'm going, you can't come, is also a very powerful thing. Because if you don't know him and you don't know where he's going, you can't go there. Buddha can't get you there. Krishna can't get you there. Muhammad can't get you there. The saints can't get you there. If you don't know him, you can't go where he's going. if you don't understand what he did. And then somebody read 36 to the end, because this is good.
Simon Peter said to him, "Master, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, though you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Master, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Amen, amen, I say to you, the cock will not crow before you deny me three times." Mm-hmm.
So here's Peter kind of, first he asks a question, like, "Where are you going? Why can't I go too?" He says, "Well, you're going to go, but you're not going to go now." Because first of all, has to come the cross, and then Peter's got stuff to do after that. So you're not going to come tomorrow with me, or you're not going to come, you know, 2 days from now with me, but you are going to come at some point. So he kind of tells him he's going to have salvation. It's just not going to be right now. And he says, "You'll follow afterwards." And he says, "Well, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay my life down for you." And he basically says, "Really? You're going to lay your life down for me?
You're delusional."
That's great, because guess what's going to happen? And, you know, it's easy to criticize that, but...
aren't we the same?
We were the same. We're the same. And again, when you think about it, the sad thing of it is, he doesn't deny Jesus to a soldier who's going to kill him. He doesn't deny him to a priest or the high priest or some... he denies him to a servant girl. He's afraid to acknowledge Jesus to a servant girl. Now, in this culture, imagine a servant girl is like a nobody. And Peter's afraid. But then, you know, when you get into the book of Acts, you see he stands in front of the Sanhedrin and says, blah, 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 blah. And they go, "Gee, this guy's not even educated. How does he know all that stuff?" He's not afraid of the Sanhedrin then. But Good Friday morning, he's afraid of a servant girl. So Jesus says, "Oh, yeah, you're going to die for me? Well, we'll see." And denies him three times, not just once. So the point's really made. You know, you've denied somebody three times. That's different than saying, I don't know the guy, I'm leaving. It's like three times, I don't know the guy. Then he even curses, I don't know the guy. 3 years, you know, I've been with him for 3 years, but what's that? So that's 13, pretty much. And then, of course, the prophecy of the cock crowing. So it's all going to happen. And then the cock's going to crow. And, you know, every film representation of it's been like the third denial, and then you hear the rooster. That's probably how it happened, because then that really makes the point to Peter, because as soon as he hears the rooster, he says, "Whoa," and runs away. So that's 13.